to see you all here today. I gotta arrange things. Happy holidays. Season's greetings. To all the who's out there, a joyful jubilation. I'm just messing with you. I like to say Merry Jesusmas to people just to make it particularly clear regarding what this whole thing is all about. The text I'll be reading right now is found in Luke chapter 2. We're in Luke chapter 2, reading from verse 8. Luke 2, reading from verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherd told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Christmas, I have a love-hate relationship with Christmas. Probably many of you do as well. I absolutely love this season. I enjoy the songs. I enjoy the carols. I enjoy the lights decorating the tree, eggnog. Sometimes there's even some rum in the eggnog. When someone else sneaks it in, it's not me. And you know, and just enjoying the season of Christmas and all the fun that it brings. Yet there's something disturbing about this season as well, and that is the idea of season's greetings replacing Merry Christmas and happy holidays, and this neglect of the true meaning of Christmas. In fact, Christmas kind of brings this angst into our lives, which is the opposite intention of the meaning of Christmas in the first place. I identify with Charlie Brown. That's one of my favorite Christmas specials, and in one of the opening scenes, he's in a conversation with his friend Linus, and they're talking about Christmas, and Charlie Brown says this. He says, "I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel." Right, he gets the holiday angst. There's this sense that we're supposed to feel some way all the time. There's supposed to be some kind of a superficial happiness of some sort, some kind of ambiguous and vague feeling, but many of us don't feel it. We're like Charlie Brown. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. And the emphasis is on what we do at Christmas time. And I think it's so important to give and give at Christmas time. I work for the Salvation Army, and you would be absolutely astounded at the giving that we get at Christmas time. We can't even deploy all of the volunteer offerings that we have at Christmas time. People are just calling all the time, "Can we come and can we help? Can we serve on Christmas Day?" And we're responding and saying, "We just don't need more volunteers on Christmas Day. What are you doing in July?" "Well, no, that's kind of vacation. I'm not really able to do it." And what is all that about? It's our attempt to compensate this sense of holiday angst that we all have within us. And then we listen to the radio and we hear what I would call the secular Christmas hymn. and it's by John Lennon, and he really captures it. The very first line in the song, Happy Christmas, you know it? So this is Christmas, and what have you done? And I hear that, and I go, yeah, what have I done? Oh my, I haven't done enough, I haven't served enough, I haven't loved enough, I haven't cared enough, I've failed here, and I've failed there, and all of my flaws, and it just creates this sense of shame, and guilt, and angst, and that's not the intention of Christmas. And so the message of the world is perform and achieve, and the result is either pride if you think you have, or anxiety and guilt if you think you haven't. But the message of Christmas is rest and trust, and the result is peace and joy and contentment. And in these two narratives that we're looking at this morning, and I know it's a lot, and we're just going to touch on some highlights, because I want to compare and contrast two of these main characters that we have in these narratives. That is the Magi in the Christmas story from Matthew 2 and the shepherds from the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. And what we're going to see is that these are archetypal characters. That is, the Magi are wealthy, they're good men, they're upstanding citizens, they are concerned for the world, whereas the shepherds are sort of dangerous, they're more blue-collar, they're known to be a despised class of people, and we're going to look at these two, comparing them, and see how Christmas comes to both types of people. And as we look at this, we're going to see the call of Christmas. We're going to look at the credibility of the Christmas story and how important it is to present it in a credible manner. And lastly, we're going to see the contentment of Christmas. First, we'll look at the call of Christmas. The Christmas story is a story that is for the entire world. And it's for all kinds of people. And that's what we need to understand right at the outset. Now, there's a whole lot of myths that are surrounding the Christmas story. And I got to tell you, I was almost hoping we weren't going to sing that Noel, Noel, that kind of that song, which and I'm sure many of you like. I like it, actually. But Christmas is full of so many myths, and Noel captures two of them. First of all, it talks about the shepherds looking after their sheep on a cold winter's night. This probably didn't happen in the wintertime because they would have their sheep in pens in the wintertime. Bethlehem in the wintertime, 2,000 years ago, was a very, very cold place. And so if it was winter, their sheep would have been in pens because their sheep were out on a hillside and they were grazing. It's probably spring or summer, perhaps fall. But what we can say about Christmas is the one season that it didn't take place in is actually December. I apologize. Also, it speaks of there being three wise men. Now, what we know about Babylonian wise or magi is that they did not travel in such small groups. There would have been a caravan. There would have been an entourage of men, camels and donkeys and the gifts. And there would have been certainly 20 to 30 guys who were coming to pay homage to the birth of this king. And again, Noel speaks of there being three. And we have this idea that there were three wise men. But there was certainly more than three wise men. But the, oh, and also, by the way, while I'm destroying your nativity scenes, if you read the Christmas story from Revelation chapter 12, what we find there is Herod, who wants to kill Jesus after he's born, is depicted as a great dragon. So it's absolutely valid to go and buy a dragon and put that into your nativity scene, because if anything, that is what the Bible does say was there when Jesus was born. So the wise men weren't there, the dragon was there. Yeah, and the wise men, they actually weren't at the birth of Jesus. They probably came sometime later, up until 2 years later, because we know Herod actually killed the boys in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger. So by Herod's reckoning, this could have been up to 2 years later. Saying all of that to say, there's still another myth. And this is the most important myth that I want to uncover and disclose to you today. And that is that these wise men were wise men. They're called magi. I'm going to talk about this word. Now, first of all, they are following the star, but they are men who followed stars. Why were they following stars? Because they're astrologers, and they saw this star, probably aware of some vague prophecy that the people of Israel believed in, though that wasn't their God. They would have been men who believed in many gods from Babylon, from the east, where frankincense, gold, and myrrh were plentiful, and they're following this star, and they're not following the star for good theological reasons. They're following the star for astrological reasons. The word magi, magus in the Greek, means astrologer or diviner or sorcerer. And we find it used in a couple of places in the Bible, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. In the Greek Old Testament, it speaks of Daniel's enemies as magi. They were Daniel's enemies because they were interpreting the dreams in ways that were different from the way Daniel interpreted the dreams. They were sorcerers, they were diviners, and they were considered the enemy of God's people because the Bible itself considers sorcery and divination to be forbidden. And then in Acts chapter 8, we find Peter encountering this man named Simon. He's known as Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon the Magi. And he is rebuked in Acts 8 because of his interaction with the paranormal. And so we have to understand here that these are not wise men. In fact, they're actually foolish men. There would be similar to people who read horoscopes and look to the horoscopes to give their lives direction and meaning and purpose. The beauty of the text is this, that God uses these men and their superstition to draw them to himself. How gracious it is when I consider how God has used the stupid things that I have done in my life to draw me to him. And he has to use the stupid things that I do in my life because that's been most of the things that I've done in my life. And therefore, if God's going to draw us to himself, he's not going to be using all of the good things we do, all of the righteous things we do, all of the wise things we do because we don't do these things. He needs to come to us where we are. And so what we understand at the outset is that these men who God is calling to himself through this star were not wise men, they were foolish men, yet God is bringing them to himself. Why? In order to say this is the kind of person that God has come to save. Sophisticated scholars, yes, but men who were following a fantasy, wishing upon a star rather than trusting in the true God. And as we spiritualize the story, we also look at these shepherds and we think, well, I'm reading the commentators of really conservative commentators, and they would look at these shepherds and they would go, well, although it is common knowledge that shepherds were considered unclean, shepherds were considered to be thieves, because it was easy to steal from one town, go into the hills, watch your sheep, and move on to another town. Shepherds' testimony was not permitted in a court of law because they were known to be liars. Shepherds were untrustworthy men. Yet we have this idea that not these shepherds. These shepherds were obviously good guys. These shepherds weren't like all of the other shepherds. No, these are the men who God comes to, the angels come to, and declare this message, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy." They're terrified. They probably have contraband on them in that moment, and they're absolutely terrified because this angel is coming to them with the message. And what's the point of the angel coming to them with the message? They're considered to be dangerous people. People were afraid of shepherds. These were the burly, rough dudes, the blue-collar guys. And he comes to them, not because they were righteous, upright men, but because they weren't. And that's who the gospel is for. It's for people who are like shepherds. It's for the sophisticated scholars who are misled and misdirected in their life. With the Magi and the shepherd, we see the call of the gospel. The entire sociological gamut of sinful types is covered with these two stories. That is, Christ has come for those who are righteous, or they think they're righteous, like the wise men. And God has come for those who are unrighteous. He's come for the religious, like these magi, and come for the irreligious, like the shepherd. He's come for people who are moral and obeying the law to the best of their ability, and he's come to those who are immoral. He's come for law keepers, and he's come for law breakers. He's come for people who keep the law in an effort to keep God at bay. You realize Flannery O'Connor has a great story called Wise Blood, and there's a character named Hazel Motes, and he is depicted in that story as someone who's doing his best to do the right thing so that he won't need God in his life. And that's who God has come for. That's who the angels come for. That's who Christ has come for. And the shepherds, the entire gamut of sinful types is covered. This is the call of the gospel. First of all, that God has come for us, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you have done. And secondly, what is this message? And here's the thing we need to also address when we hear this Christmas message. I mean, just think that the entire Western world is turned into a snowy globe for an entire month at Christmas time. An entire 3 months, if you consider Costco as well. And when you think of this snow globe, you think, how is that actually possible when we consider the fact that the Christmas story is based on this idea of a virgin having a baby? Do we think about it in those terms? We are celebrating the birth of a child, and this child was given birth by a woman who'd never been with another man. And how are we to bring this gospel message to the world when it's based on something that is seemingly impossible? And what are we to do with all of this? Well, here's what the Bible does. The Bible actually always lays out for us a premise and then a conclusion. Now, what we do, or what your friends do, what those who perhaps don't know Christ, if there's anyone here, you're not sure whether you're a Christian, maybe you're sure you're not a Christian, or you're just kind of thinking about all this, I want you to consider this. When we think about things like this, we have a conclusion, but that conclusion needs a premise. Now, here's what I mean. So the conclusion would be, virgins can't have babies. Okay, we don't believe virgins can have babies. And by the way, all things being equal, I don't believe virgins can have babies. Of course virgins don't have babies. I also don't believe dead people can be raised to life. We understand that those are impossibilities if the premise is that we live in a materialistic universe without any supernatural divine being who's in control of history. So the premise virgins can't have babies, or the conclusion virgins can't have babies, assumes a premise, and the premise is we live in a universe without a God. The premise is there's no God, and if no God, virgins can't have babies. You got to follow me. I'm going somewhere. It's really important. This is what Matthew's doing. Here's the point of the narrative. Matthew actually inserts fulfilled prophecy in this text. It's in Matthew chapter 2, and he quotes from Micah, who wrote 700 years earlier, saying, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." What's the point of that prophecy being thrown in there? And here's what Matthew's doing. Matthew understands that believing that a virgin would have a baby is, in a vacuum, is ridiculous. He understands that. People 2,000 years ago didn't think virgins had babies either. And so he's inserting this fulfilled prophecy. Matthew's writing the gospel, remember, to convince people the truth of Jesus Christ. And so he's inserting this fulfilled prophecy to say that there's a premise here. And the purpose of the fulfilled prophecy is not to point us to the virgin birth, but to point us to a God of history, who's in control of all things and who's all-powerful. And if there's a God of history who's in control of all things and who has created all things, then this God can suspend the laws of nature for a moment in order to accomplish a miracle. And so the Bible doesn't begin with conclusions. The Bible begins with a premise. It doesn't say in the beginning there was a virgin birth or in the beginning there was a resurrection. It says in the beginning, God. And if God, then we can believe in the credibility of this Christmas story. That's what Matthew's doing. Luke does something very similar. Now, here's what we also have to understand. If this is not a true story, then what we have here are accounts of written by men who are attempting to garner a following by creating a legend. Okay, if it's not a true story, this is a story then written by Luke, and Luke is attempting to convince people of the truthfulness of this story, and in so doing, he's making stuff up that he's hoping people will believe, right? He's creating a legend. But here's the problem with that. If Luke was creating a legend, then when the angels came, they would come and announce the gospel message to people who are trustworthy. Perhaps go to the king. Perhaps go to one of the Pharisees. Perhaps go to one of the religious leaders or rulers. Someone who someone would trust. And that's not at all what they do. The angels come to these untrustworthy shepherds who people didn't even want to believe when they had something to say. Luke tells us that when they heard the message, they went to hear and see the birth of Jesus, and then they were the first people to spread the word. That doesn't make any sense if you're making this story up. And so we understand then that there is a credibility to the Christmas story. We understand that we have this fulfilled prophecy. We have the shepherds, and the only explanation for it being written this way is that this is the way it happened. And it gives the story credibility. We have the call of Christmas, magi, the entire gamut of sinful types covered, and the shepherds. We have the credibility of the story. And lastly, the contentment that Christmas brings. Looking at the Magi, wealthy men who found that their wealth meant nothing as they engage in the presence of this king who was born in straw, destitute poverty, perhaps up to 2 years earlier, worshiping him on their knees. They understood all of their wealth could not give their lives meaning or direction. They needed Christ. And then the shepherds, who were the other end of the spectrum, they were absolutely poor. They had nothing. But this poverty couldn't keep them away from knowing the riches of Christ as they trusted in him and as they fell down and worshiped him. Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content. Here's the secret. He says, I know what it's like to have plenty, and I know what it's like to be in want. This is the Magi, these are the shepherds. He's experienced the extremities of circumstantial existence. He's been wealthy and he's been poor, and he has learned that your wealth cannot bring you happiness and satisfaction without Jesus. And that your poverty cannot keep you from happiness and satisfaction if you have Jesus. There's contentment in Christ, but we need to understand what the purpose of the birth of Christ is. There's only one other place outside of the Gospels where the birth is specifically mentioned. And for us to have this contentment in our lives, we need to look at what Paul means when he says in Galatians, speaking of the birth of Christ, and he's talking about the law. This is the context. He's talking about the law, the purpose of the law, and he's talking about how the law bears down on us and we cannot obey this law. And that the law comes to us and it says we are in trouble. That the best of us do not obey this law. That the best of us cannot come to God and commend ourselves to Him based on our lives, our behavior, how we think, what we say, and what we do. And in this context, he then says, Jesus Christ was born of a woman. And then he tells us why. Born of a woman, born under the law. You see, Jesus Christ, in his death, bore the burden of our sin. But Jesus Christ, in his birth, bore the burden of the law that we were intended to obey but can't. So he obeyed on our behalf, so that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, all of his obedience to the law is transferred to my life. All of Christ's obedience to the commandments of God is given to me by faith, so that when the Father looks at me, he sees the obedience of Jesus done for me. And that is the purpose of Christmas. Born of a woman, born under the burden of the law for you. And then we begin to experience contentment. We begin to experience contentment as we realize our greatest need is to have the law of God obeyed perfectly for us, so that we can enter into a relationship with God. And here's what we see in both of these narratives, Matthew 2 and Luke 2. The Magi in Matthew believed in gods, a polytheistic culture. They believed in a multiplicity of gods. And in Luke 2, the shepherds were Jewish men. So they believed in God. They had an idea of who he was. But in both cases, God was simply a concept to them. And what the Christmas story does for us is it takes this concept of God that many have, and the concept of God then drops from being a concept to a reality. Drops from being this knowledge in our mind that we hold cognitively and intellectually into a place in our heart where we believe relationally. And this is the purpose of the Christmas story. And so when we understand what Jesus has done, and when we come to him, we do this one thing. And as we do this one thing, God drops from being a concept to a reality. And for many of us here, even if we've been Christians for quite a while, we need this relationship with Christ. We need to drop it from being a concept to a greater reality. And here's how we do it. At the end of both narratives, we notice the Magi are worshiping and the shepherds are worshiping. We fall on our knees. Now, while I've been ruining your nativity scene, I'm going to ruin one more thing for you about Christmas. I'm glad you're all sitting down. And it's about this song, O Holy Night. Okay, O Holy Night. Are you ready for this? O Holy Night was not written by Mariah Carey. Yeah, true story. O Holy Night actually was written by a French writer named Adolphe Adam. Okay, so now you know. Now your whole Christmas is ruined. Oh, Holy Night, not written by Mariah Carey. Rather, it's written by a French guy named Adolphe. And we're about to sing it. And it's one of the most beautiful Christmas hymns. And it encaptures what we're talking about this morning. The song is the answer to our discontentment. It puts everything in perspective. Oh, Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. What does that mean? error pining. Here's what he's saying. Not only do we sin and are we held in sin, but we pine after sin. We claw after sin. We pine after error. He's saying that not only do we sin, but when we sin because we quite like it. We sin because we enjoy it. We pine after it. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Your soul, my friend, won't know its worth until you enter into a relationship with God. You won't know the full worth of what God has created you for until he turns from being simply a concept to a reality to you. A thrill of hope. Which hope thrills you in this life? What do you hope in ultimately? He writes, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And here's the answer. And here's what this entire message has been about. These simple words in O Holy Night. The conclusion of the story of the Magi. The conclusion of the story of the shepherds. At this point in the song, we simply sing, fall on your knees. O holy night, the night that Christ was born. O night divine, fall on your knees. And here's the thing, we don't have to do it literally, but everybody is on their knees in this world towards something. Everybody is worshiping something. Everybody is religious and has something in their life that is of greatest value to which they look for their ultimate happiness and significance. We're on our knees towards something, and the irritating truth about Christmas is that Christ comes and says, the only being worthy of being on your knees toward is me. Fall on your knees and experience the thrill of that hope and know the worth of your soul. Looking at the call of Christmas, it's for everybody. And there's evidence, there's this credibility of the story, and there's a contentment that it brings when we fall on our knees. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this great gospel story. We thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that you have come for people like shepherds. Many of us are represented by them. You have come for people like the Magi. Many of us are represented by them. But regardless of the manifestation of sin in our lives, regardless of the way we have pined after sin in our enjoyment of being our own gods, Christ has come for us. And his call to us this morning is that we would fall on our knees and worship him and him alone. Give us this strength in the gospel, we pray. Amen.